Turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. I want to tell you, it just amazes me the providence of God and the way God works. When we started our Sunday night study in the Gospel of John, it was September 2010. How many of you were here? You remember that? September 2010. And I did not strategize or plan that we would be at the cross in the Gospel of John in the Easter season of 2016. That's just the way God works. That's just the way God plans it. But that's what we're doing. Also, in 2 weeks, on Wednesday night, we will host Jews for Jesus and participate in Christ in the Passover. How providential is that? That God put all that together for us in this season. You'll remember in John chapter 19, in the first part of verse 16, the interrogation with Pilate ended with solemn words. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now that's where we pick up tonight. As we go to those moments at the cross, we pick up in the second half of John chapter 19 in verse 16. As John records the events this way, he says, "Therefore, they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate replied, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did." As always, John's storytelling has a focus. In this case, it's the irony and the agony of the crucifixion. And in the places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke give great detail, John says virtually nothing, summarizes just a few things. But in places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are silent, John gives great explanation. And as always, John is profound in his simplicity. And here he depicts one of the most significant, if not the most significant, event in all of human history next to the resurrection of Christ. And it seems as if he just scans the surface. He would give greater detail. He would flesh this out a great deal more. But see, John's focus and John's purpose, I believe, is not on what happened, but on why it happened. And that's the intent of all the Gospels. The Gospels are telling us the story of Christ, the resurrection, and the crucifixion and the resurrection. The details matter only to the extent that they help us understand why it happened, what God was doing at the cross. As always, John is succinct. He doesn't bother giving extra details. He only tells us what we need to know for his purposes, why these things happen. And he does so in this, what we have just read in this text, really gives us three distinct images, sort of like portraits of what was taking place at Golgotha that day and at the cross. He gives us three distinct portraits to help us understand why this was happening and to bring out the importance, the significance of the story for us. So that's how we're going to look at this tonight. We're going to look at these three specific portraits that John weaves together: the Savior, the sign, and the soldiers, and how John puts those together. So first, for example, the Savior, the Lamb is sacrificed on the cross, the Savior. Again, in remarkably concise and an economic fashion, almost being discreet, John describes the crucifixion, the execution of his Lord and his friend, by means of one of history's most horrific forms of execution and of torture. He does it in straightforward and concise fashion. He simply says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Why so succinct? Why so concise? Well, it's because John's purpose is to continue what he's been showing us throughout the gospel, and especially in the interrogation with Pilate. He's been pressing the point that Jesus Christ is in charge, that God is in charge, and that Christ's crucifixion was not because God had fallen asleep at the wheel or wasn't paying attention, but instead this is the plan of God, and Jesus is a willing participant in the great things of God. So the first thing he says in verse 17 is carrying his own cross. Christ was carrying his cross. It was not imposed on him. It was not forced upon him. John wants to make the point he was carrying it voluntarily. He was carrying his own cross. His own cross references a common historical event for the day, one most people of that day had seen on a regular basis, had been horrified by on a regular basis. And yet John recognizes the spiritual significance of it, that Jesus Christ was carrying his own cross. He doesn't mention what the other gospel writers mentioned, that at one point along the way, the Romans conscripted Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry the cross. Perhaps Jesus had become too weak. But John's point is to focus on the fact that Christ was submissive to the Father and yet still in charge. He was carrying his own cross. He was under the authority of the Father. And just as he had just told Pilate in the interrogation that no one would have any authority over him if the Father had not given it to them, Jesus Christ personally and willingly participated, submitted to this event to save us as our Savior in human history. Little is known about the place that he went. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. Very little is known about the location, but a lot is known about the significance of it. And we know that it was outside of the city. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by a high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood." The writer of the Hebrews says, this is the Lamb of God that we are watching carry the cross in the stories in the Gospels. This is the Lamb of God. He is fulfilling prophecy. He's a willing participant. As the baptizer said to his own disciples, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Then again, in a concise fashion, John says they crucified him. John doesn't spend any time on the other two criminals. He lets the other Gospels take care of that. He just mentions there were two, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle, but no details there. But again, that's not John's design. His design is to focus on the Word who became flesh, to follow him from the very beginning all the way to the cross and then to the resurrection, to keep the focus and the intent on the fact that this is God's Son, this is the Lamb of God willingly giving himself up to be sacrificed. He reports on the crucifixion, and in typical gospel fashion, does not describe it. Now, there is no description of crucifixion in the Bible, and there's very little at all in all of history, very little description of what happened when a person was crucified. And there's an obvious reason for that. It was a horrific event. It was a horrible thing. And people saw it on a regular basis, sometimes even daily. The other evening, Kim and I were flipping channels, and the motion picture Spartacus was on. I remember Spartacus, Kirk Douglas. Spartacus chronicles a true historical event. Around 71, was for 2 years, from 71 to 73 B.C., slaves revolted. It was one of the most successful revolts in all of Roman history. Started out with just a handful of slaves, 78 gladiators revolted. It swelled to 120,000 slaves in revolt. Now, it's not hard to see how that would be disturbing if you're in the Roman Senate. And not only were they revolting in the Roman Empire, they were revolting through the middle of Italy, and they were heading for the city of Rome. The historians have no idea what Spartacus and the gladiators and the slaves planned to do when they got there, but what they do know is they were highly successful. Each time they would encounter the Roman army, they would win a great victory over trained Roman soldiers. The Senate became so concerned and deeply upset about the success of this revolt that they conscripted a general named Cassius to pull together the best of the best to meet Spartacus in battle with as many soldiers as he could pull together, many trained fighters as he could pull together, and Cassius was successful and defeated Spartacus, slaughtering nearly all of the army that Spartacus had put together among the gladiators and the slaves. When it was all said and done, the Romans crucified thousands of gladiators and slaves on the Appian Way outside of Rome. Some numbers estimate 6,000, others estimate up to 20,000. The historians aren't exactly sure. But that was 60 to 70 years before Jesus Christ was crucified. Crucifixion was embedded in the culture of Rome. Nearly everyone, if not everyone, had seen someone crucified in their lifetime. It was a common event. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, while it's never detailed in the New Testament, is the most recorded and historically verified crucifixion in all of history. The Roman historian Tacitus, and when he was talking about the persecution of Christians years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Christians were blamed by Nero for the burning of Rome. So Christians were crucified. Tacitus wrote this. He said, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus." And that extreme penalty, it means crucifixion. "A most mischievous superstition," he writes, "thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular," end quote. That is, Tacitus is saying that Christians were crucified just like Christ was crucified. It is verifiable, it is historically accurate, we know that it happened, and yet we know almost nothing about crucifixion. The brutality of crucifixion was well documented. People knew it, they just didn't really understand it. Then in 1968, archaeologists discovered the remains of a man who had been crucified during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. His remains were pulled from an ossuary, a small box, and there they found that the nails still remained in his ankles and in his arms. And as they investigated and researched the crucifixion of this man and others after that that they found around there, as they excavated the fall of Jerusalem, they found that it verified what historical documents had been saying about the use of crucifixion and the way that it's depicted in the Gospels. Again, while not detailed or explained, the depictions, once pulled together, simply verify what the Gospels tell us and intend to show us. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. And by the time Jesus Christ was crucified, the Romans were primarily using crucifixion for insurrectionists, a particular kind of criminal, which tells you how many insurrectionists they had. They had a big problem with it from Spartacus forward and even before. It was a problem that people wanted to rise against Rome. So the Romans used it as a deterrent, a capital punishment for deterrent. In our time, a capital punishment is a sort of a clinical affair. It's done in almost secret in a way, but it's very clinical. It's designed with human decency in mind. When the Romans executed someone, they had no intention of caring about human decency. They wanted it to be a deterrent. They wanted everyone to see how horrible it would be and what would happen to them if they rose up against Rome. So the Lamb of God suffers the fate of a criminal, an insurrectionist. He is sacrificed for all at the hands of the Romans. And I don't think it's surprising that he died the fate of an insurrectionist, because in truth, that's what he is, that's what he was, a revolutionary. He came to take ground from the devil. He came to take ground from Satan. He came to capture people back, take people back from Satan's domain, from sin and from darkness, And that's what he did. The very thing they thought would stop him is what made him successful and powerful and what God used to save us from our sins. The Savior, the Lamb, was sacrificed. Secondly, look at the sign. The sign that the King is proclaimed. The King is proclaimed. Verse 19. John says, Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. And the inscription was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign because of the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. Now here, John gives more detail than the other Gospels. He has a great interest in this sign and in its purpose. So we need to give credit to that and respect to that and ask John, what are you talking about? What do you want us to see? What do you want us to understand? The sign itself was a common practice. A criminal to be crucified often would wear the sign as they made their way to a Golgotha or wherever the crucifixion was going to happen and maybe hanging around their necks. But just as often, it was taken to the site and nailed to the cross. We've always depicted the cross of Jesus Christ like that, as a vertical beam with a cross beam 1-2 feet or so down from the top. Historically, there were three types of crosses. There were three ways people were crucified, and they were all used pretty much equally. One was on a straight pole with no cross beam. People would be crucified that way. Another was an X, which spread out the arms and the legs. People were often crucified that way, and there's evidence that North Vietnam was still using that type of crucifixion method during the Vietnam War. Another method was the vertical beam with a cross beam, but the cross beam was all the way at the top of the cross instead of a foot or two down. And then the fourth way was the vertical beam with the cross beam and the cross beam a foot or so below the top. Now, we believe, and you've always seen it depicted, and we have right here in our own worship center, evidence that we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on the kind of cross that was a vertical beam with a cross beam a foot or two from the top. But nowhere in the New Testament is the cross described. Just like crucifixion's not described, the cross is not described. There's no detail to it because, again, people of the first century did not need the explanation. So why is it that we believe, and we have traditionally held, that that was, of the four types of cross crucifixions, that was the kind of cross that Jesus was put on and was executed on? Well, it's because the sign was nailed above his head. It's just that simple. There had to be space above his head for the sign to be nailed above his head. And John wants us to think about this sign, to consider what it says. It's a prophetic moment, and it's a proclamation as far as John is concerned. The Jews are mortified that Pilate has written on the sign, the King of the Jews. They would rather it say, he claimed to be, or I am the King of the Jews. But all of a sudden, Pilate grows a backbone. Now, all throughout the interrogation, he was in give-and-take mode. He was trying to please the Jews and still trying to save Jesus, whom he believed to be innocent, but that time has passed, and he doesn't think there's any threat to his authority. He doesn't think there's any reason to placate the Jews. And so he says, no, I'm not going to change it. What I have written, I have written. The King of the Jews. Without even realizing that he is used of God for the providence of God. It is a declaration pronounced by God himself. This is the King. This is the King. John specifically tells us it is written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Three distinct languages for three distinct purposes. Hebrew, the religious language of God's people. It could have also been Aramaic, their more marketplace language, but this was the language of God's people. Latin is the legal language of the Roman Empire. Nearly throughout all of the halls of government and politics and justice, everyone spoke and used Latin. Jesus Christ is the King to them too. In Greek, the most widely spoken language in the world at the time, John wants to remind us Christ came for everyone. When Jesus Christ died on the cross as King of the Jews, he died as the Lamb of God for everyone. From this point forward, Pilate is never quoted again in the Gospel of John. Now, he is referenced, he shows up, but this is the last thing John records that he says, and I believe John does that intentionally. What I have written, I have written. A stark reminder John keeps for us that will rest throughout history that in this providential moment, God used Pilate himself to write the declaration, "My son is the King of the Jews." Here, hanging on the cross that day, the Lamb of God would suffer for the world, but he is the King of all creation. He is the King. Then last, the soldiers. The soldiers. The scripture is fulfilled, John says. The scripture is fulfilled. So no one thinks that God is caught off guard by what was happening that day. John underscores what's happening at the bottom of the cross. Typically, at a crucifixion, soldiers would be assigned to each criminal, depending on how many were being crucified. And on that particular day, with just three being crucified, these four soldiers were probably assigned to Jesus specifically. But John says in verse 23, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And so they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see who gets it.' They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing.'" And to the Roman soldiers, they were simply undertaking the common practice of the day that all soldiers undertook, that when they conquered a people or crucified a criminal, they had the right and the privilege to take the spoils of war, so to speak, to take whatever they wanted. But John says, don't overlook that God is still in charge. God is still at work, and God the Father has been guiding this whole event. And he quotes Psalm 22 in verse 18, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." That entire psalm is designed as a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm. It points to what was happening to Christ on that day, and John reflects on it as any good Jew would, but he wants to point his readers back to it and remind us through the ages that God the Father had always been in charge of these events, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, was submissive to them. He was a willing participant. He was not caught off guard. He carried his own cross. He was crucified prophetically, and while Roman soldiers thought they were getting the spoils of war, Jesus Christ was the winner of the war. God himself was winning the battle over Satan, sin, and death on that day. Scripture is fulfilled in this, John says. Scripture is fulfilled. John White is a doctor and a Christian author. He tells a story of his time in medical school when he had to fulfill a practicum. And for this practicum, the practicum was focused on venereal disease. And he had to show up and he had to participate in the class. Well, he missed it. He missed the class. But he still had to fulfill the practicum. And the only other way to fulfill the practicum was to go to the clinic where people were treated for VD. So he had to rush one day over to the clinic. And he says when he walked in, there was a line of men in front of a nurse at a station to see the doctor to get treated for VD that day. So he comes in, and here they are, and he just kind of pushes his way up to the front of the line to where the nurse is, and he says, "I'm a medical student, and I'm here to see the doctor." She says, "You'll have to wait in line like everyone else." He says, "You don't understand. I'm a medical student, and I need to see the doctor." And she said, "Listen," she said, "I don't care if you're a medical student. You got this the same way all those other guys got it. You got to wait in line the same way all they have to wait in line." Well, he goes on to say when he realized he wasn't communicating well, he described and explained to her the practicum that he had to get in to see the doctor to finish his practicum. But as he summarizes the story, he says, "I took a step back that day when I thought about it, and I realized again what Christ had done for us." He said, as I even thought about
even thought about the idea that I would be associated with those guys with their disease. I wasn't about to stand in line with them. I don't want her to think, I don't want anybody to think that I had their disease, how shameful that would be. But Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, accepted our shame and our sin on the cross. He did that for us. He didn't have to, but he did it willingly. He did it to fulfill the Father's plan. He did it so there would be nothing we could do to mess it up. The grace and the mercy of God and Jesus Christ at Calvary. He did that for you. He did that for me. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together.